I want to make the connection. We're going to do some literal in-depth study where we're going to have to do a lot of turning, okay? Some parallel passages between the Gospels. I'm going to go dig some stuff out. I want to show you timing tonight in a miracle that I, up till I started studying, I didn't think there was timing for. I explain that by saying that the first 12 chapters of John are a hodgepodge chronologically. There's no telling where we're at in the life of Christ in the first 12 chapters of John. We don't actually pick the timeline up to about the 13th chapter. 13 through the end, the last 10 days of Jesus' life. First 12 chapters are all over. Chapter 2, he's clearing out the temple. He doesn't do that until the end of Matthew. So, and he's in Jerusalem all the time in the book of John. You go to the other Gospels, he's rarely in Jerusalem. So it's either, you know, why are we all over the map? And so I would have told you coming into it, well, we can't really tell where and when Lazarus is raised. But I think if we're careful, we can get really close. That's what I want to show you before we're done. And I also want to show you that the story of Lazarus, and this, I'm going to save the meat of this for about 10, 15 minutes, but that the story of Lazarus was the fulfillment of a prophecy given by Jesus in a different gospel. And that if you can make the connection between the two, wow, we're going to see something in this story that I think is so eye-opening to what Jesus brought us out of and what Jesus brought us into. Are you ready for the journey? Okay, John chapter 11. Again, let's just read the miracle, okay? And there's a lot of verses. We'll try to move fairly quickly. Now, a certain man was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. That's our key character, Lazarus. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. We'll see in a moment that this hasn't actually even happened yet in the book of John, which is another indicator that the book's out of order. This will happen in chapter 12, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, about first 6, 8 verses. But here it is, in John 11, we're finding out about a story that hasn't yet happened. Therefore the sister sent to him and said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Please note that Jesus is either misinformed or lying, or we have sometimes misinterpreted. I'm going to always lean to my misinterpretation. Never going to lean to him lying or being misinformed. Or we are misinterpreting some miracles, because in this miracle, Jesus said the sickness is not unto death. In other words, death is not what's going to be glorified in this sickness. Though, does Lazarus die? Spoiler alert, in case you haven't done your homework and read the 11th chapter, Lazarus dies. Yet Jesus says the sickness is not unto death. It's so that the glory of God may appear, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Through what? Through this sickness. Okay? Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. I always laugh on this verse, and I can't help it, because he heard that he was sick, so he stayed 2 more days. It seems like the wrong response. I mean, this is Jesus, the one with the power to raise from the dead, heal the sick, walk on water. We've already seen him walk on water, feed thousands, and, you know, open blinded eyes. And yet, when he hears that he's sick, well, let's just hang out 2 more days. We'll see if it gets better. Now, we know why Jesus is doing, but imagine yourself not knowing. Try to put yourself in the disciples' shoes. They kind of feel like maybe this ain't a big deal. Hey, Jesus heard he was sick. We didn't even leave. We waited 2 whole days. Things must be okay. Or perhaps they're interpreting it like Jesus is afraid. Now, I lean towards this one. I think they interpret it that Jesus is kind of scared, because the last time he was there, people wanted to kill him. And so they think, Jesus is going to take some time to think this over to figure out whether he wants to go back or not. Now, please, for the record, I didn't say I thought Jesus was scared. I said I think the disciples thought Jesus might be scared. Okay? And I think we can prove that. He stayed 2 more days, verse 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. Are you going to go there again? See, that's why I think that the disciples felt like he waited around a couple days to think this thing over. So when they find out we're going back, they go, whoa, are you sure about that? You know, we kind of thought you were delaying because you had figured out wasn't wise to go. If we can pray for it. I gotta think somebody raised their hand in the circle and went, hey man, if you can speak the word and people get healed, why don't you just say it? You know, perform this one from afar. We don't have to go back into Judea. And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And I admit, when I read 9 and 10, without the context of the chapter, it feels like, even within the context of what we've already read, it feels like Jesus is avoiding the question. Because they said to him, hey, they're going to stone you. And Jesus says, look, there's 12 hours in the day. We got to go while it's day. And I think Jesus is setting us up for what he's about to do. He's about to walk light into the middle of darkness. And this is why when we preached it a few weeks ago, we titled it Life in a Death-Minded World, because everywhere Jesus went, he was life personified. And everywhere Jesus went was a death-minded people. And you and I live in the middle of a death-minded people all the time. You don't believe me? Go home, turn on the news. Everybody's death-minded, catastrophe-minded, and scared to death. And even our theories and feelings and theology in the church is mostly fear-mongering and fear-minded. We always got something scary coming up on the horizon. And half of our evangelism efforts is just try to scare hell out of people so they don't end up going there because we have a fear mentality in the pulpit. Am I right? You took fear out of the pulpit, what would we preach about? We don't scare hell out of people. What in the world are we going to talk about when we come to church on Sunday? We might get to talk about Jesus. I mean, I'm just spitballing here. It might be worth trying just to talk about Jesus rather than... How about we talk about a Savior once in a while instead of always talking about sin? But that's for a whole nother sermon. See, I knew what was going to happen to me. We got to move. Verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now, they're logically thinking what you and I are thinking, and thus they say this in verse 12, Lord, if he sleeps, then he'll get well. I mean, if all he's doing... Because what do sick people need? They need chicken noodle soup and they need sleep, rest. I don't know if they had any chicken noodle soup, but the disciples feel like the rest is going to work wonders. They go, well, if he's sick, if he just sleep, he'll be okay. However, Jesus spoke of his death, 13, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. So then he said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. We're going to go. I want you to see what we're about to do. I'm glad I wasn't there. I'd have been. Why? Because I've told you this before. It's been a while since we said it. Nobody in the Gospels ever dies in Jesus' presence. Did you notice even the criminals on the cross couldn't die till Jesus was dead? Because you could not die when the life was standing there. Praise God. So he said, I'm glad we weren't there, because if we were there, he wouldn't have died. And I want you guys to see what will happen. I'm going to go raise someone from the dead. Then Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, Thomas totally missed it, let us also go that we may die with him. At no point in Jesus' previous sermon did he say, I'm going to die, but all they heard was, let's go die. This encourages me, because every time I have somebody call me, email me, or corner me and tell me what I said that I didn't say, I just remind myself that they did the same thing to Jesus, and he was a better preacher than me. And they go, I heard you say this. I go, really? I don't remember saying that. And they go, I know you said it. Jesus never said, I'm going to die. Yet all of the disciples went, let's go die with him. Praise God. He's going to go down there and die. We're going to go with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Just as weddings were a long ordeal. Which, by the way, Jesus' first miracle in John was at a wedding. His last miracle in John is at a funeral. You read your own good gospel preaching into that. There's some good stuff there. I don't have time. To comfort them concerning their brother Mary, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Notice her pointing into the past. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, now I don't understand, I'm going to be honest with you, I don't understand why she said verse 22 based on how she answers in verse 24. Look at verse 22. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. So he said to her, your brother will rise again. She said, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Martha was very much like the modern church. God is going to do great things, but he's going to do them in the next generation. I tell you what, God's got a great revival, but it's on the horizon. The next church is this kid's church, this youth church. They're what we're going to see great things happen. I've been hearing that my whole life. The next great move of God's going to come up in 15 years. The next great move of God's going to come up in 50 years. I tell you, in 100 years, you won't even be able to recognize this country. We're all going to hell in a handbasket. It's just a matter of time. I've been hearing that my whole life. But hey, Jesus heard that his whole ministry. Hey, Lord, I know things are going to get better in the last day. Man, the present day is standing in front of you. I believe very much when the Bible says for those who love His appearing and look forward to His appearing, will He appear? That doesn't mean split the skies. That means for those of you that are looking for Him, guess what you're going to find? Him. You walk in and you're looking for Him, you can find Him. He'll manifest. He'll appear for you. I didn't say in the flesh, but in the Spirit, yes, He's always ready to manifest and appear. I'm the resurrection. Book of 25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. I love the authorized version, the old King James version in 11:25 says, though a man were dead, yet shall he live. Which tells me that Jesus is trying to take us out of the natural into the spiritual. Jesus is saying, because here's my question to you. Why would Jesus say, though a man be dead, yet shall he live? If he believes on me, though he's dead, yet shall he live. How can a dead man believe on Jesus? Dead man can believe on Jesus. Is he trying to tell us that if Lazarus believes, I'll raise him from the dead? Well, that doesn't make any sense. How can Lazarus believe? Lazarus is dead. Jesus is preaching past the natural. And I want to lay this out from the very outset of this story tonight. I know we're deeper than the very outset, but before we get to the miracle, I want to let you know that I believe that the miracle in John 11 literally happened. I do believe that Jesus literally raised Lazarus from the dead. But I do not believe that His raising Lazarus from the dead was only supposed to minister to those that saw it in the natural realm. Because that wouldn't do any good to those of us that didn't see it. Jesus was there to raise Him from the dead in the natural, but He was there to prove to the audience that He could raise people in the spiritual. That's why He said, though a man be dead, if he'll believe, he'll have life. What's that mean? Show me a man who's never lived, who's dead spiritually. If he'll believe on me, I'll bring him back to life. I'll put my life in him. That's why when Jesus talks about everlasting life, when the early church talks about everlasting life, they're not talking about afterlife. They're talking about the life of the heavenly realm. God wants to bring that life into you now. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Did you know that Jesus didn't mean God loved you so much that whoever believes on Jesus will have an afterlife? Jesus meant God loves you so much that whoever believes on Jesus will have Jesus' life now. I'll put the life of the everlasting inside of you. That's what Jesus is presenting. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, how do I know Jesus is talking spiritually? Because people have been dying for 2,000 years since this verse. And there's a lot of us believe on Jesus, but we still have a natural death. So Jesus isn't talking in the natural now. He's talking in the spiritual. If a man believe on me, spiritually he'll never die. Somebody asked me this week, so are you saying that if somebody sins, because they questioned something we were teaching on sin, and I think they were from an honest place. They really want to know. They weren't being confrontational. So if you say somebody sinned and they kept sinning, are you saying that God's grace would cover them? And I've had this question so many times. I've tried to answer it about 100 different ways. I'm just basically down to starting to say yes or no. You know, I mean, but that's not going to suffice because that's not good enough. And I understand why it's not. And we got to be patient and just continue to pour out those same answers and say, how did you become a believer? Well, I believed on Jesus. Did your righteousness do it or did His grace do it? Well, His grace did it. Did His grace seal you into the day of redemption? Yes, it sealed me to the day of redemption. So His grace cannot be overrun by your works because your works didn't keep His grace from starting in the first place. So if your works didn't kickstart His grace, your works can't stop His grace. I don't have any more plain way to say it other than to go yes or no. But to do that, you're not going to have any explanation behind it. And so the reality is that no sin stops God's grace. In fact, when man sins, he actually falls into grace. Where iniquity doth abound, what doth much more abound? Grace. I didn't make that verse up. That's in there. It may be tough to deal with, but it's still reality. Where iniquity doth find itself in abundance, grace is always more superabundant. And so Jesus is saying, if a man believes on me, he'll never die. So someone says to me, well, do you think someone, once they get saved, that they're always saved? I said, well, do they keep believing? Well, yeah, they believe, but they don't always act like it. This is always the rebuttal. Well, they believe, but they don't show it. Well, I don't see any scripture that Jesus said, if you believe but don't show it, you'll die. You just won't know when. I'm not going to tell you when. Some magic line in the sand where one day you're saved, the next day you're not. The reality is you believe, but you sure didn't act like you believed. And so we're going to have a council in heaven to figure out whether you're really a believer or not. And the reality is Jesus said, if a man believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He believes on me, shall never die. My question to you is, do you believe on Jesus? Well, I failed yesterday, but do you believe on Jesus? Yes, you shall never die. That's the beauty of John 11. It's Jesus saying, though a man's dead, he believes on me, yet he shall live. Well, Pastor, that's just going to make people think they can do whatever they want. I don't know how anybody comes up with that unless they want to do anything they want. Because the obvious rebuttal is always from people that have that thing in the back of their head they wish they could get a pastor to tell them is okay. They're not bold enough to come out and say what it is, but I'm just saying to them, what is it that you want to do so bad that you need permission to do? Well, it's not really anything specific. Yes, it is, or you wouldn't have argued with that. Just admit it. Which one is it? What is it you want to do so badly? That's why Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but, you know, not everything's expedient. Paul said, I can do whatever I want, but I've learned that I don't want to do some of them near as bad as I want to be who he wants me to be. I'm going to get off track and preach. I haven't been here long enough. It's been too long since I've been here in front of you. That's what happens. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is come into the world. And when she said these things, she went her way. I'm going to try to rush because I'm almost at the halfway point on time. And secretly she called Mary, her sister, and said, the teacher has come. He's calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him, or he was still where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her and said, she's going to the tomb to weep there. So what we know by this is everyone in the house, not even everyone in the house, knew that Jesus was on the scene. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and she saw him, she fell down at his feet and said to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. This causes Jesus to do verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned and the spirit was troubled. And I think he groaned and the spirit was troubled because even the one whom he thought was faithful, the most faithful, Mary, the one who would sit at his feet while her sister baked in the kitchen, who did the needful thing, even Mary would say, Lord, if you'd been here, you wouldn't have died. So even amongst the best of the church, they were all backward looking. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Now the whole crowd's doubting. Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. Why is he still groaning? Because the whole crowd doubts. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Now here's where I rebut the argument that I was raised under in classic Pentecostal that said, if we've got doubters in the room here today, God won't move. Because I heard that all the time. If we got doubters in the house today, God won't move. I'm not going to ask anybody to come up here and wants to get healed. Don't come up here if you doubt. Because if you come up here and doubt, you're going to stop somebody from getting healed. And what I find incredible is in John 11, not a single person but Jesus believed. Every single person there said, if you had been here yesterday, 5 days ago, my brother would not have died. Then the whole crowd said, man, couldn't this... Listen how blasphemous. We'd have shot this person in the face in the church. They'd come up and said this in testimony service. Couldn't God, who opens the eyes of the blind, have kept this from happening in my life? And everybody went, oh, how dare you say that about God. God's never going to move in our church with people having testimonies like that. This is the stuff Jesus walked into. Okay? Now, I'm not saying it so that we'll be doubters. I'm saying it to let you know the faith of Christ trumps everything in this world. All of the universe does not hang on your every word, but it hangs on the every word of Jesus. Okay? You may say it wrong, do it wrong, present it wrong. Don't worry. Christ in you is still the hope of glory. You may not quote it right when you're in the break room at work and you mess it up. And the old enemy will come and you go, ah, you messed that up. You could have witnessed better than that. Don't worry. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Your faith may be messed up, but his is in really good shape. I plead towards him, Father, not towards me. Don't see me, see your son. It's your son that knows what he's talking about. I don't really know what I'm talking about, but Jesus knows what he's talking about. And so Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Notice again, they so don't believe Jesus is going to bring him out of the grave, they're trying to remind Jesus how dead he is. You see this? Now I'm going to get into in a moment the chronological order of this miracle, because I think there's an indicator here based on some of the information about when this might have happened. Jesus said to her, did not I say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Notice they don't believe. I said it so that they will believe. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. And I preached to you a few weeks ago, and I've said it many times. Jesus had him roll the stone away from a living man. He brought Lazarus forth from the grave. The stone's a type of the law. We roll the stone away from the living, and then once the stone is away, we let they come forth in a resurrection life. The job of the church is not to raise Lazaruses. That's Jesus' job. I can't save a soul. I'm not even going to try. I can't save anybody. Jesus can save you by faith in Jesus. What I can do is pull grave clothes off of you. Jesus said, you loose him and you let him go. And what Pastor Paul's job is that when you walk in here, Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, which means that every ounce of self-righteousness that you've ever had in your life, and how many of you know that guilt and condemnation is self-righteousness? Because guilt and condemnation is you feeling like you could have done it better. All guilt, condemnation, self-righteousness that's on you, it's my job when you walk in here and sit in these pews, it's not my job to beat the fire out of you. It's my job to make sure you don't have any grave clothes showing. And if I find them, I'm supposed to pull those off of you while I preach. If I don't do that, I'm not a good minister of the Word. I'm not an able minister of the New Covenant. Anything less than I'm ministering the ministry of condemnation. Now, I don't have time to go there, but you know in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when God tells you that that which is written and engraven in stones is a ministry of death, if you'll sneak down, it'll tell you that it's also called the ministry of condemnation. Did you notice what the opposite of the ministry of condemnation is? The ministry of condemnation, the opposite is the ministry of the Spirit. Which means that if you're being condemned, it cannot be the Holy Spirit because he's on the other end of the spectrum. So when you come in, all condemn, if the preacher's preaching under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he cannot condemn you. Because he has to be preaching an entirely different covenant to condemn you. And so what he has to do is release you of grave clothes. And so what I'm trying to do is pull grave clothes off you. And that's what I want you to do in your family, in your friends. Now this is going to be tough to swallow, okay? I want you to do it in your enemies. The people in your life that don't like you, don't want anything to do with you, set them free from guilt and condemnation. Set them free. There's no greater calling and task in the world than to be those who roll stones away and set Lazarus free. John chapter 8 can be contrasted with John chapter 11. In John chapter 8, people pick the stones up so they can stone a woman to death. But in John chapter 11, the church is rolling stones away from people's graves. What kind of Christian do you want to be? The one that picks the law up and uses it to knock people in the head? Or the kind of Christian that rolls the law out of the way, setting people free? Jesus has given us a great, great contrast. And so now that people are free, pull the grave clothes off them. Set them free. If they've placed any confidence and faith in Christ, go to work immediately to make sure that they're guilt-free. If somebody says, you know, I met the Lord, don't try to figure out if they met the Lord right. We've always played that game. I remember I used to do that. They go, you know, I met the Lord this summer. And I go, what, really? Where was you at when you met the Lord? Well, I was at a revival. Really? What'd they do? I mean, I'm not proud of this. I wanted to make sure that they came to the altar, that they cried, that they felt really bad, that they at least repeated some kind of prayer, and that they've been on the road to going to church and reading and changing the way they act and talk and dress and getting baptized and all this other stuff. And if they've been in the church long enough and haven't done those things, I'd say, well, I don't know if you really got saved. I was just in the process of sticking as many filthy rags on people as I could. Guilt and condemnation. Just bind them up. God, forgive us. And the Holy Spirit's pulled that rag off of me. It set us free to say, you can't change what you did, but you can change who you are. In Christ, he changes who you are. You don't have to be the same person you were. Don't look backwards. This is my Sunday sermon. I don't want to get on too much with the allowance of the Holy Spirit. It's where we're going Sunday. We don't live in the past. We always live with our eyes forward. We don't live with our eyes backwards. We don't put our hands in the plow and look back. There's a fitness for the kingdom. I'm into Sunday. But, all right. Then many of the Jews, I'm almost done. Many of the Jews who come to Mary and had seen the things, 145, that Jesus did believed in him. Look at this. Many of the Jews believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Now, did Jesus get 100% converts? No. No, so I don't feel too bad anymore either. I mean it. I used to feel like it was a personal affront. If people came in, they left, didn't like Midland. I go, well, I didn't do something right. And then I started reading stuff like this, realized, my goodness, he raised a man from the dead. Half the crowd still didn't believe he was the Son of God.
Well, what more you got to do? You get up here and stand on your hands and, you know, do whatever you got to do. They didn't believe in Jesus was the Son of God. And you go out here to the graveyard and open a tomb up. Somebody walks out, you figure the whole town's going to believe. Don't be so sure. And so Jesus is dealing with Jews who were so steeped. This is where I'm taking you to. He's dealing with Jews who are so steeped in religion. They're so steeped in an old way. And in the old way, dead people didn't come up out of graves. You didn't go touch grave clothes. They're standing there counting how many legal violations Jesus is committing. That's exactly what they're doing. They're going to run back to the Pharisees and go, "You're not going to believe this." Now, listen to this story. Can you imagine this is their opening line? They run into the Pharisees, "You're not going to believe what we just saw." They go, "What did you just see?" Now, what do you think they're going to say? They were just at Lazarus' tomb. What do you think should be the first thing out of their mouth? "We just saw a guy get raised from the dead." Here's what I think they go back and say. "You're not going to believe this. Jesus had people pulling grave clothes off of Lazarus." I don't even think they bothered to tell him Lazarus was alive when they were doing it. But these grave clothes are unclean. They're filthy. Jesus got them out there touching. And so the religious mind standing there that day cannot see the miracle of salvation, of freedom, of liberty. They don't care. They're much like the crowds that will say to you, "I don't care what you're saying about grace. I don't care how free you say you are. I don't care how happy you say you are. I'm telling you this. Grandpa said it, and Daddy said it, and my pastor said it, and that's the way it is." And you can say, "Well, what about this and this? I don't care what your Bible says." Now, some of you think I just pushed it there, but I'm telling you, that happens. You get in there deep enough with somebody, and they're going to drop that little bombshell on you. It'll embarrass them, too. But their heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth eventually speaks. I don't care how many verses you quote. I know what I believe. Wow, that's a pretty tough spot to be. Now, I'm going to show you where this brought the Pharisees. Same crowd. Verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. And I said this on that Sunday morning. I couldn't help but laugh as I edited it. It always seems like the right thing to do, right? I mean, if something's going wrong in a church that you don't understand, call a business meeting. I mean, if the revival's getting out of hand, let's vote some people onto a board. Let's go. They gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." And I just had Trish, Michael's wife, put this on my wall in my office. Stop by sometime, I'll show it to you. She painted this on my wall. John 11:48. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him." I had her put it on my wall, so every day I walk into my office, what the Spirit says to me is, just leave Jesus alone. Just preach him like he is. Don't fix him. Don't change him. Don't be ashamed of him. Don't back off of him. Don't help him. He finished the work. Just preach it finished. Man, church, I love John 11:48. I get so excited I could preach this for an hour. If we leave him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Do you realize what they were saying? If we don't stop him, he'll change the whole world. My God, that bubbles up inside of my spirit. If no one can stop this message of the finished work, you are seeing the future. You are seeing the future. I tip my cap to the future because we are looking at it right now. We are seeing the possibilities of what would happen if people began to simply see Jesus the way he is in this book. If we leave him like this, everybody's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Look at this. He didn't say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. Now, we could argue all day, and I have my own theory of whether or not he prophesied under the direction of the Spirit or not, but he prophesied that Jesus would die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad all over the United States of America and around the world. Well, Pastor, it doesn't say the United States. It says all abroad. Good old USA's in there too. Caiaphas said one guy could die and everybody could be saved. You don't even need any more, man. We've got a reason to go to the cross right here. Now, here's what I want to ask. Why didn't they just believe? I'm down about 20 minutes or so, and I want to dig into some good stuff. And be patient with me. I'm going to try to just move slow and quick at the same time. I know that sounds odd. I'll try to take it carefully. I want to discuss purpose, first of all. I want you to notice. And let me just kind of wind down and talk for a second. I don't know when John 11 happened. Until the 13th chapter, it is a hodgepodge. They're all over the map. What disturbs me out of the gate is that not a single person believed Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead. I got two theories. Theory number one. Actually, I got three theories. I'll give you the simplest one that I don't believe at all in a moment. They just didn't think that he could do it. Okay? They just didn't think he could raise from the dead. That's possible, but I don't buy it. I mean, they had seen Jesus do some remarkable stuff, unless this was one of the earliest miracles. But I got a couple other theories that I'll present. Perhaps the reason that they didn't really believe whether or not he could do it was because they had never actually heard of him raising anyone from the dead. Maybe this is so early in his ministry. It wasn't the fact that they didn't think he could do it. It just never crossed their mind that anybody could do it. So let's go easy on them. Okay? Because it's not the first thing that comes into your mind when you go to a funeral. That this guy's probably getting up. That's the world in which they lived. For what cause would he get up? So perhaps they're just saying, you know, you can do anything, but maybe he had not yet healed Jairus' daughter, raised her from the dead. Maybe he had not yet raised the widow's son at Nain from the dead. I got another theory. This is one I lean a little more towards. The text specifically tells us that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. It tells us that at least twice. And the reason that it tells us that is there was a belief in Judaism that the spirit of a body would hang around a body for up to 3 days. But by the time the fourth day came, the spirit was completely gone from the body. So perhaps rumors had swirled around the ministry of Jesus that, oh yeah, it looked like he was raising people from the dead, but really they weren't dead. And so Jesus, when he hears that Lazarus is sick and dying, decides to wait 2 whole days, knowing that by the time he waits and then makes the journey to Bethany, he'll be past that 72-hour limitation that most people had placed their faith in the possibility that a spirit could reenter the body. And this is why the whole crowd said, forget it. Man, it's 4 days. 3 days, maybe. 2 days, one. We've even seen you do it a moment or two after they so-called died. But 4 days is ridiculous. The guy stinks. That's why Martha throws in, surely he stinketh, Lord. And so I kind of lean towards the doubt was based more around how long that Lazarus had been in the tomb. But I'm not too worried about the doubt. I don't want to really concentrate on the doubt. The fact is the miracle happened and not a soul believed it could but Jesus. So I'm not going to dwell on the doubt too much because it obviously didn't slow him down. It troubled him. It made him weep. But it didn't stop Lazarus from coming forth. So the good news is, in spite of the fact that the church didn't have much faith, the head of the church still knew what he was doing. I can find some solace there. What I do want to know is why did it have to happen at all? And I also want to know why Matthew, Mark, and Luke never mentioned it. Because I got to be honest with you, I don't see a miracle outside of the resurrection of Jesus himself any bigger than John chapter 11, Lazarus coming out of the tomb. And how Matthew, Mark, and Luke wouldn't write it, I don't believe they just didn't know about it. For Pete's sake, Matthew's standing there. And I give Mark and Luke a little bit of leeway. They're not part of the 12, but Matthew is. Unless perhaps Lazarus was raised from the dead before Matthew was made a disciple. But don't you think they'd have buzzed about it a couple times around a campfire? Matt, man, you missed out. 2 weeks before we picked you up, you ought to hear what he did down in Bethany. I mean, you think that conversation would come up. So I don't think it's a matter of Matthew, Mark, or Luke not getting it, not seeing it. John gives us a lot of stuff that we don't get in any other Gospels. And for whatever cause, I think it's to tie in some remarkable things. Remember, we told you that a lot of what Jesus was doing in his miracles in John was to accelerate man out of one way of thinking and into another way of thinking. It was to take them from the ministry of the prophet Elijah into the ministry of the prophet Elisha. It was from the old strike them down with fire from heaven, hellfire and brimstone, into the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives but to save them. A whole new way of thinking of things. John the Baptist, Jesus. Elijah, Elisha. And so with the healing, with the miracle of Lazarus, I think Jesus is actually completing a prophecy that he's already given. Now, staying here in the book, look at the 12th chapter. Here's where we begin to try to go fast, slowly. Chapter 12, verse 10. Verse 9. A great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Why'd they want to see Lazarus? Why wouldn't you? Right? That's pretty simple. But I want you to think about why they want to see him. So watch what that does to the people in the 10th verse. The chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So because Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, many of the Jews went away and began to believe on Jesus. I present to you that they did not only go away and believe on Jesus because Lazarus was raised from the dead. They went away and believed on Jesus because Jesus had called it. Jesus had said it was going to happen months, maybe even years before it happened. Now, to set that up, I want to identify some principal characters. Verse 10 says the chief priests, cap, plural, chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death. Now, there was two chief priests in Israel at this time. One was to placate Rome. The other was the of the proper course in the Jewish calendar for who needed to be high priest. Because, by the way, you don't need two high priests, not according to Mosaic law. But by the time Rome came along, the Israelites would have two high priests. Let me show you who these two high priests were in the ministry of Jesus. Luke chapter 3. And you can stay in Luke for a moment to see the prophecy of Lazarus. Luke chapter 3. Verse number 2, here's the part where I hurry while I go slow. You turn, I'll read. That's how we'll go fast. I'll start in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Caesar Tiberius, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, the region of Trachonitis and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. Don't worry if you remember anything I just read. Okay? Seriously, not that important for the purpose of this verse. Watch verse 2, though. Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. High priests, plural. Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Who are the high priests? Annas and Caiaphas. Pretty simple, right? Now, in John 12, the high priests, the chief priests, consort to put Lazarus to death. Who are the high priests? Annas and Caiaphas. Those two guys don't only want Jesus to die in John 12, they want Lazarus to die too. So they begin to consort to put Lazarus to death the same way they consort to put Jesus to death. Luke chapter 16. Same book. Now, Luke chapter 16 comes to us at the tail end of a series of parables. Jesus had the parable of the Great Supper. Jesus had the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus had the parable of the lost coin. He had the parable of the prodigal son. He starts the 16th chapter with the parable of the unjust steward. If you will read these parables, of which we do not have time, and I apologize that we don't in this setting, as you can imagine, there's no way we could. That's two chapters worth. Almost without exception, they deal in one way or the other with Jew and Gentile. Simplest form of it's the prodigal son. Oldest brother, Jew. Youngest brother, Gentile. Okay? Verse 14 of Luke 16. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and derided him, because Jesus just gave him a big parable on money. Told him they couldn't serve both money and God. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were till John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Remember last Sunday, two Sundays ago, Matthew 11, kingdom of heaven from John until now suffered violence, the violent taken by force. I told you prior to Jesus, men pressed into the kingdom through their works. This is a companion verse to that. 17, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." Tittle is the smallest mark in the Hebrew. When you're writing, we would call it cross your T's and dot your I's. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Completely out of place. Or is it? It's not. But you won't figure out how in place it is till you read the next parable. Why in the world is Jesus right in the middle of chastising the Pharisees, of whom Caiaphas and Annas was part, high priest, does he stop and talk about divorce? It's the same text Paul will pick up in Romans 7 when he says, "If a woman divorces a man, the husband be not dead, she commits adultery. But if the husband be dead, she's free to marry another." Paul is saying, now that the law is dead, you're free to get married to another. Jesus just said the law's not yet dead, and yet you still cheat on the law. By your own self-righteousness, you cheat on the law. The law asks not for your self-righteousness. It asks for your righteousness. Am I right?
But what do you give it? Self-righteousness. Why? Because the law can't bring out righteousness in you. And thus I'm going to compare you to two peoples. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man, clothed in purple and fine linen, who fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man was died and was buried. We stop right there. Please tell me in verse 20, who was the beggar? Lazarus. I present to you the only parable in all four Gospels in which Jesus gives anybody a name. It's always certain man, certain guy. But in Luke chapter 16, in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus actually names two of his characters. He names Lazarus and he names Abraham. And he never names one other person in any parable, in any of the word. That cannot be a coincidence. Jesus must be about to drop a bombshell on anybody who's ever met a man named Lazarus. But I say to you that Jesus could not openly cut down Caiaphas and Annas, because if he had, he would have broke the law which did not allow him to speak against the Pharisees. A law he remembers very specifically on the night he goes to the cross, when he shuts his mouth in front of Caiaphas, causing Caiaphas to rip his robe in half and offer the high priesthood over to Jesus. So by not being able to name Caiaphas, Jesus is going to let the entire crowd know who he is. Don't go there because we'll run out of time, but write it down. Exodus chapter 28 will tell you what the clothing is for the high priest. And by the time you get to the 8th verse, it will say, he shall be clothed in fine linen, and one of the colors in his clothing shall be purple. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen who fared sumptuously every day. The Greek means he lived luxuriously all the time. Every person standing there knew that there was one person in Israel who wore fine linen that was purple and lived better than everybody else. And it was the high priest. But then on the other side of that is a beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, laid at the gate. Full of sores is the Greek way of saying he had leprosy. Keep your thumb there and go to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, who he raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Jesus is in somebody's house in Bethany, and Lazarus is there, right? Verse 3. Mary took a pound of very costly spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Verse 4. Judas Iscariot said, why was this fragrant oil not sold and given to the poor? You've seen this story. Matthew 26. I told you we were going to use a lot of scripture. Matthew chapter 26, verse number 1. Now it came to pass, verse number 6. When Jesus was in Bethany, what town? Where was he at in John 12? Bethany. In the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. She poured it on his head as he sat at the table, and when his disciples saw it, they were indignant and say, why this waste? This fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. These are not two different stories. These are the same story. In John chapter 12, we're in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. In Matthew chapter 26, we're in the house of Simon the what? Leper. Luke chapter 16. I present to you that Lazarus' first name was not Lazarus. It was but part of his name, and Matthew 26 says his name was Simon. Simon Lazarus was a leper. Lazarus in Luke 16 has sores all over his body. What is he? He's a leper. But there was a certain beggar in verse 20 named Lazarus, Luke chapter 16, full of sores who was laid at his gate. We have two contrasting people. Everybody in the town knew of a leper named Lazarus, Simon Lazarus. He's not a famous man. Not yet. He desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Jesus is referencing something that happened in his ministry in Syria when a woman who was a Gentile came to him and said, Lord, give my child a healing who is at home. And Jesus said, it is not meet for me to give the bread meant for the children unto the dogs. And the woman said, yes, Lord, it's not. But even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Those who are less worthy, Lord, at least get crumbs. And so Jesus is saying there's another one who's less worthy named Lazarus, who the high priest will have nothing to do with because he's full of sores, who sits outside wishing he could just eat crumbs. So the beggar dies and is carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man will die and be buried. And being lifted in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And so he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Before I read 27, which is the death blow, to interpreting this verse through any other lens than prophecy, I want you to notice that Jesus is introducing a story that we have tried to build an eternity on. A lot of people have said, this is what hell looks like, this is what hell will be like, this is what heaven will be like. Nowhere in here did you hear heaven used as a place that people go when they are redeemed. And in no place in here do you see anything that remotely resembles the Judeo-Christian idea of a heaven and a hell. I'm not saying there's not a heaven, and I'm not saying there's not a hell. I believe in both, but I don't believe they're Luke 16. Because in Luke chapter 16, Jesus has the guy in hell able to talk, able to function, able to take pleasure in somebody else's pain, able to take pain in somebody else's pleasure. He has the person in hell experiencing earth-like feelings as if he's still in a body. He has them communicating with the righteous, who aren't that far away from the people who are in hell, with a gulf fixed between the two. Jesus is actually coming against a Jewish fable written outside of the inspired scriptures, by which we get Greek mythology that has the river Styx and a ferryman taking you over a river that separates the two dimensions of an eternity. Jesus says, I'll show you an eternity in which there's no river Styx and there's no ferryman that can bring you from one place into the other place. Jesus is shooting down a first century idea of the afterlife, of which Paul will confirm in his letter to Timothy when he says, ignore old wives' fables. Which was Paul's way of saying, if it ain't in the old covenant, forget it. Don't teach it, don't preach it, don't believe it. That was what Paul was saying to Timothy. Now watch the specifics. Verse 27. He said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. I believe that for everyone who had ears to hear, Jesus was identifying who those were who were in torture and who those were who were suffering. My father's house needs this message. And in my father's house, I have five brothers. Hold your finger there and go to John chapter 18, verse 13. Are you still with me? Can you handle five more minutes? I really only got about three, but I'm going to take them because there's no way we're quitting now. We're so close. John chapter 18, verse 12. The detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first. Who's Annas? Luke chapter 3, one of the high priests, right? For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Ooh, I see some faces go, ooh. Who was the guy dressed in purple that fared sumptuously every day? That was the high priest. Who was the high priest's father-in-law? Who was the high priest? Caiaphas. Who was the high priest's father-in-law? Annas. Okay. Go back to Luke chapter 16. I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers. Now, what was very popular to the people of Israel in that day was that the high priest of Israel was a man named Caiaphas, whose father-in-law was another high priest named Annas. And so Jesus is identifying two people, but there are five people in this story. And don't read in Hebrew numerology into this one, because these are not five brothers of grace. That wouldn't make sense based upon the story. Jesus is literally identifying five brothers. Listen to Josephus from the Antiquities. Book 20, chapter 9, section 1, page 423. This is the Jewish historian Josephus. Now the report goes that the elder Annas proved a most fortunate man, for he had five sons who had all performed the office of a high priest to God, and he had himself enjoyed that dignity a long time formerly, which had never happened to any other high priest. No other high priest in the history of Israel ever had five sons that all served the office of high priest. His youngest son, Annas the Lesser, was high priest up until AD 62. Annas' family almost led the priesthood until the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And Jesus said, the man who fared sumptuously every day said, go tell my father, Caiaphas saying, go tell my father Annas to tell my five stepbrothers not to come to this place of torment. Warn the next generation that this isn't the place to be. Jesus is calling out the religion of Judaism with this prophecy. Now watch where it gets prophetic. Truly
prophetic. You still in Luke 16? Then they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Look at this. This is who they'll listen to. They have Moses and they have the prophets. They're Jews. They have the law. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Do you realize this story stays in the chief priest's minds, and then one day they find out that down the road at Bethany, a man just got risen from the dead, and I just gotta think they went, what was his name? Because I know there's a guy in Bethany that was a leper. Tell me his name wasn't Lazarus. And by the time the 10th verse of chapter 12 rolls around, they've decided that he needs to die too. Why? Because Jesus stood in front of a crowd and said, if I were to raise a man named Lazarus, you still wouldn't believe that I am who I said I am. So in John 11, Lazarus comes out of the tomb. Jesus says, you loose him and let him go. And then he vanishes. Why? Because he knows he just signed his death warrant. What put him on the cross was raising Lazarus from the dead. Because what he was saying is, while Lazarus is dead, you guys are already in hell. Your religion has tormented you. It is a flame that only the water of life could appease in your life. But you can't even have that because you won't accept me as the resurrection and the life in your life. So when Caiaphas heard that a man named Lazarus had just risen from the dead, guess what he knows? The people now believe that their priesthood is corrupt and will be for at least five more generations. And did you know that leads you right almost up to the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman army, where the man who would prophesy, let one man die for us, has already had prophesied of him. Don't let the priesthood go down the same road you've went down. That's why I believe that on the night Jesus dies, when Caiaphas says to him, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, you said it. That Caiaphas grabs hold of his outer garment. You can read this. He grabs hold of his outer garment. And according to the Old Testament, the high priest could never rip his garment. If he ripped his garment, he had to voluntarily surrender the high priesthood. Caiaphas looks at Jesus, grabs hold of his garment, and tears it in half and drops it on the floor. And Jesus doesn't say a word, but goes to the cross, spreads out his arms, sheds blood and dies, and when he dies, the veil in the temple rips from the top to the bottom, and Jesus becomes the high priest that Caiaphas could not be. Did you know there was so much glory in this great miracle? Hallelujah. Give God some praise. I know I've given you a lot tonight. I'm going to stop right there. I can see the wheels just running 100 mile an hour. But you can keep up. You're a wise group. And I saw a lot of people grabbing hope. Don't take pastor's word for it. I'm just presenting you the word as I see it. I'll admit that. Some people tell you, I just presented, thus saith the Lord. I present to you the word the way I see it. I've seen it wrong. Okay? Someone asked me one time, if you saw it wrong for years, how do you know you're right now? I said, that's a good question, but you got to walk in the light you're given. You have a responsibility to walk in the light you're given. See, I don't have any problem with a guy that gets up and just hammers away every week, preaches people into hell. You going to hell in a handbasket? I'm okay with that guy. What I'm not okay with is when he knows better. That's the guy I cannot stomach. Or the woman. Or the singer. Or the writer. When you know better and you still don't give it. That's unacceptable. That's Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias means grace. Sapphira means law. God knocks down Ananias and Sapphira at Acts chapter 5, and they had withheld back a portion. Don't withhold back the truth that you know about God's grace. That's another message too. I'm going to leave that alone. Are you happy you came to church tonight? It's just, you know, like 3 minutes after 8 too. You got a whole lot of time to go do whatever it is that you want to do. Would you stand? I'd love it tonight if you'd tell somebody about Jesus this week. Just tell them about Jesus. You don't even have to tell them about Midland. You don't have to tell them about your pastor or what you heard at church. Just tell them about a man named Jesus. Say, let me tell you about someone who loves you so much. His name is Jesus. And I didn't say he'll love you if you'll change. I said he loves you just like you are right now. He loves you so much. He's already paid a great price for your life. Offering plates are right here on the corner if you want to come and give. We appreciate it. Anything you give goes to help the work of the ministry and promotes the gospel of grace all over the world. And Sunday is the 1st of July. Thus, Communion Sunday, one of the best days of the month. And so come out and be with us as we break the body and drink the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is stirring a message. You never know what you're going to get after a pastor ain't been there on a Sunday. It's going to be crazy long. So come with a nice glass of iced tea and a headrest or something. Take a nap. We're going to be here a while. We'll be doing this at 8:30 and 10:30 on Sunday. So come out and be with us. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. I thank you that the Word is exploding with possibilities. Lord, I feel in my own heart there's such an excitement in your Word. Every time I open it, I'm just thrilled to see what else we might learn about Jesus, how deep your Word runs, how many little nuggets and jewels that you put in the text for us to uncover. It is the glory of kings to search out a matter. And I feel like, Father, we're kings that get to search out jewels. And I thank you tonight of what we've seen, and I pray that it explode and grow in our hearts. And for those things that we don't understand, we pray for perfect knowledge, which only comes from heaven. And Father, even for the things we think we understand, we pray for the grace to apply them into our lives. Bless this offering, and Lord, I know you're going to use it to promote the free gospel all over the world for people who are in desperate straits and need a life change and a destiny course change. And I pray it and believe it and receive it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hallelujah.